come on forward. Now's our time for kids' time. Any takers? Any takers? Here we go. Here we go. Hey, Kendi. Hey, what's going on, girl? Hey, sweetie. How are you?
Good.
Doing good? Hi, everybody. All right, so I got a question for you, sweetie. Is there ever any time that Daddy asks you to do something that you want to do? Like if I ever ask you to play with me, is there ever any? Hi, Michael. Is that something that you enjoy when I ask that? Will you play with me? Yeah, you like that? Can you show everybody the face that you make when I ask you to do something that you like? What would be a face? You can run, Michael. Hi, Alex. Is there a face that you make? Can you show me the face that you make when you like something? No? Michael, can you show me a face that you make when you like something? Like that? Very good, very good. Now, is there a face you make when you don't like something? Yes? Oh, I get it. Do you have a face that you make when you don't like something? If Daddy says, hey, you've got to clean up your room or something like that, but you don't want to do it? Do you have a face that you make?
I don't know how to explain it.
You don't know how to explain it? Oh, that's fine. That's fine. You don't have to explain it. Well, did you know this? That sometimes we can have a face on the outside, but on the inside our heart is doing something different. Did you guys know that? Did you know that your heart can be doing something different? That sometimes we could be smiling on the outside, but on the inside our heart is sad. Did you know that? Yeah. 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 But here's the thing. Did you know this? That God sees our heart. He sees what's going on the inside. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that wild? God sees our heart. He knows what's going on. Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? Isn't it? I think I need a hug. I think that's what I need. Come here. Give me a hug, boys. Can you give me a hug?
It's more like a group hug.
Oh, we'll do a group hug. Can you give me a group hug?
No.
Alex got it. Here we go. Yeah, there we go. Hi, boys. Okay, head on back to your seats. Thank you for joining me. I'm free. Oh, you got me. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that although you see the insides of us, you see our heart, you see our intentions, you see our motives, and you know how wicked and rebellious we are at times. We thank you, Lord, that you love us all the same. And we thank you that you sent your son to die for us to pay the penalty for our sins and for the sins of our heart. We are in desperate, desperate need of you, Lord, and we pray that you would allow us to remain in a stance of humility and submission to you. We have racked up an incredible debt that we owe, but we are grateful, Lord, that you paid it in full. And so I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to pass that on to others, that you would allow us to share the good news of your gospel. And so as we come and we learn from your word and what you've taught us in the section that we've gone over, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and give us not just understanding about your passage, but understanding on how to apply it and how to use it for those around us. And may we share the gospel, and may you bring those who are lost into your family. We pray this in your name, amen. So one of our 9 images that we have in our discipleship pathway, meaning how we become more like Christ, the pathway that we go. We've got 9 of them, and one of them is being a fisherman, finding out how to better go and be a fisher of men, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of what God has done for us to the lost, and that is evangelism, commonly known. And so one of the things that we want to do periodically and often is talk about how do we become better disciples? How do we grow in these images? And today we're going to talk about how to become a better fisherman, how to become a better fisherman, how to share the gospel. And specifically, We're going to talk about how in this passage that we've been going over for the last several weeks, how this passage gives us the beginning stages for evangelism. It sets it up. It sets up how you get into sharing the gospel. You have multiple steps. If you are going fishing, like Ty, he likes fishing. He enjoys fishing a lot. He doesn't just start fishing. He has a whole plan. He's got a process that he goes through. He wants to make sure he's going to the right location, has the right bait, has the right equipment. There's a whole process that he wants to go through to become the best fisherman he can be. And so for us, we want to not just jump in. We want to also know, how do we get to that first stage in evangelism? And what is that first stage? What is it? How do we get there? And then how do we utilize that and then move into the rest of sharing the gospel? So today we're going to focus on stage one. How do you get there? So question would be, what is stage one of evangelism? If someone is going to hear the gospel, they're going to come to salvation, where do they need to be at the beginning? What is the beginning stages? And here's what it is. The starting place for faith is need. There has to be a need, specifically a need outside of their control. That is the beginning of faith. So if a general, he sends out a soldier, or a coach sends out a player onto the court, or a boss sends out an employee, what they are doing is they are placing their faith in the soldier, the employee, the player, and they are allowing them to go accomplish a goal. What is the goal? They have a need. We've got to take this hill. We need to score some points. I need you to make this business deal, right? So the boss, the general, the coach, they send out their subordinate to do their will, to fulfill the need, but they aren't micromanaging the process. They have placed their faith to take care of a need, and it is outside of their control now. Now it's in the control of the player, the employee, et cetera, et cetera. So faith then begins with a need outside our control. That's where it begins. So here's a question. Modern America, what do most Americans need that only God can give? What do most Americans need that only God can give? Well, if you ask around, you'd probably get the answer, not much, right? There's not much that most Americans think that they need. And so there's this huge gap between what Americans think and what they actually need from God. People have survival. They've got social. They've got ethical needs. They have all of these. When it was back in Roman times, why did the poor go to the church? Because they had survival needs. They needed to survive, and the church was the only place that they were getting fed. In early America, the church provided huge social and ethical structure for people that fulfilled needs. But today, we're not on the brink of starvation, are we? We got HEB, we got Walmart, we got plenty. And these other substitutes have arisen to give social and ethical structures that fulfill those needs. And so you don't necessarily need to go to the church anymore. The Bible used to be viewed as the authority in American life when it came to spiritual things. But today, we've got access to all the other faiths and all the other holy books, and all sorts of new religions are coming in and going out. So we've got a number of different alternatives that we can go to. The church also be a place where the quote-unquote good people would go. You know, if you were a good person, what did you do? You went to church. Well, if you pile up the Catholic abuse scandals as well as in the Protestant churches, and then you couple that with accusations of hypocrisy, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, repression of desires, and a host of others, a lot of secular people out there look at the church and they don't necessarily say, that's where the good people are. They say, no, that's where the hypocrites are. That's the way they view it. So I can be a good person without going there. That's what a lot of people think. So why exactly do they need us? Why exactly do they need God? Folks, we've lost our advantages in many areas. So why would anyone who hasn't already come to a church in America, why would they need to? The answer is because they need Jesus. It's simple enough. They need Jesus. We're all sinful. Sin has consequences. And Jesus has offered us a solution to our need. That's why they need to come to church. Now, the trick is, how do you get them to see that need? That's the trick. How do you get them to see that they need it? Well, in my estimation, Matthew 5 provides us the key to some of those pillars that are going to establish our need for Jesus. And in my experience, I've seen this work effectively using these passages, this passage that we've been going over for the last 7 weeks. These are effective for reaching skeptics and helping them understand you've got a serious need and you need Jesus. Absolutely. We spent 6 weeks going through each of the different sections in verses 21 through 48 in chapter 5. We went through all of those one by one. And then last week, we talked about the definition, what makes someone actually good. How do we actually define a good person? Well, today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at all of that together in one package. And we're going to make this practical. How do you utilize chapter 5 in Matthew to go and share the reason that people need Jesus? That's going to be our topic for today. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with where our culture is. If you don't understand where our culture is, good luck trying to utilize anything. So we're going to start, where are our people that we're going to be running into? And then we're going to look at some scenarios of this is how you specifically use Matthew chapter 5 to tell people that they've got a need that they need to go to the gospel for. So that is where we're headed today. Now, let's get started. We live in a predominantly, I would say, postmodern culture. Postmodernism is a philosophy. Many of you would be familiar with it. And although it has dominated with its subjective morality that says things like what's good for you is good for you and what's good for me is good for me, I've actually seen a shift recently back to objective morality. As surprising as that is, as shocking as that has been for me, I've seen a move back to objective morality, even though the culture seems to be well tied into this subjectivity that what I think is good just because I think it and you have your own, I think that's actually shifting. And here's why. Just all you got to do is listen to the Democrats talk about Trump. It's real simple. Just listen to the Democrats talk about Trump. It's objective talk. They're talking objectively. Trump is Hitler. That's how they're talking about him. Now, I'm not defending Trump by any means. I'm not doing that at all. All I'm saying is that there is a huge disconnect between saying there is subjective morality and Trump is objectively evil. You can't have those coexist at the same time. So there's this new shift in our culture. Now that tables have turned and certain things are happening, a lot of people that were saying there's a subjective morality are now claiming objective truth about certain situations. Objective truth hasn't ever gone away. Some people thought it did. They acted as if it did, but it didn't go away. And as soon as a need comes up, boom, there comes objective reality again. So although previous institutions have lost their power, the return of objective claims has returned because we still have a great need. And Americans still have a great need. For all of the efforts and all the things that we've done, here's the great need that Americans still hold to. Whether you're in the church or whether you're out of the church, here's what everybody still holds to. We need to attempt to make the world a better place. We have to do that. Whether you're in the church, whether you're outside of the church, just about everybody agrees with that. Our purpose, our need, who we are is we need to attempt to make the world a better place. So that's there. You don't even need to set that up. You don't need to argue that. Most people that you're going to run into, they think that already. All right, so let's go with it. Let's go with it. Let's make the world a better place. How do we get from that to needing the gospel? Well, we're going to talk first about how people are now, today, trying to fulfill that need. How are most people that you're going to run into trying to fulfill that need of making the world a better place? So I'm going to summarize it into three categories. There's an infinite number of ways that people are trying to fulfill that need and make the world a better place, but let me summarize them, put them into three categories for you. Category number one, self-fulfillment. Trying to fulfill the self, make the self as best as possible, do what you want to do. That's category number one. Category number two, social progress. Let's make our societies better, our cultures better. Let's improve in these ways. And number three, let's uphold an ethical code. There's some ethical code, we need to uphold it. So one, two, and three again, self-fulfillment, number one, social progress, number two, and uphold the ethical code, number three. Why am I spending so much time on this? I'm spending so much time on this is so that, one, you understand the people that you're running into. And you know their motivation, you know their strategy, you know what they're doing. Also, reason number two, every single one of these has a fatal flaw to them. And it's right at the core. It's right at the most important. It's at the apex of each of these processes that they're trying to find fulfillment in. It's at the center of it. And that exact, that for each of them, it's the exact same problem. And that problem is actually solved and dealt with by Jesus in the passage that we've been talking about. So, all of these have a fatal flaw that Jesus fulfilled in the passage that we've been talking about. And so that's why I want you to really understand where this is. So that when you come across somebody and they're seeking their self-fulfillment or they want to have social progress, you can bring Matthew 5 to bear and you can say, look, you need to pay attention to this because this is a problem that you haven't dealt with. Okay, so let's see how that works. What are the aims and these manifestations of these targets, the self-fulfillment, social progress? How do we describe them and what would we say they're doing? So let's start with self-fulfillment. What are people trying to get with self-fulfillment? A big one would be just happiness, the pursuit of happiness. You're going to find people that's their purpose. That's what they're going for. They just want to make themselves happy. How can I maximize my happiness? And if I get to maximize somebody else's happiness, fantastic. But mostly I'm just concerned about myself. How can I be the happiest I can be? Another one would be, I want to have control of my life. I don't want other people telling me what to do. I don't want to have a boss over me that's dictating and controlling. You're also hearing this with marriage too. Like, why would I want to have the ball and chain? Why would I want to be tied down? Because I want to have control of my life. I don't want to be doing this. I don't want to have someone else dictating to me what I'm doing. So you see this happening with people that are seeking self-fulfillment. I want to be happy or I want to be in control of my life. Now, what about social progress? What is the aim there? What are people trying to do and what are some iterations of it? Well, they're trying to make society better. Here's an example of that. Some people are trying to dismantle all the institutions that used to have all the power. Right, so an example of that would be the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens was this way as well. What they're trying to do is say, hey, religion is a problem. It's a disease on society, and we need to eradicate their power and the institutions of the Catholic Church and other religions. And if we do that, then society can progress. We can have social progress because these things that are getting in our way are no longer getting in our way. So that's one example of it. Another example is there's a lot of people that find their fulfillment in trying to remove oppression. So where do we see oppression happening? Where do we see racism? Where do we see sexism? Where do we see people mistreating the poor, right? And they go after that and they try to make society better in those ways. Let's get rid of oppression. Let's get rid of racism, sexism, all these different things. And then there's upholding an ethical code, right? So I found two different routes to this. So route number one would be there's kind of this new morality. There's new moralities that are popping up. We need to watch out for climate change. You've heard that, right? A lot of people talking about that and how that's hugely important. And we are morally repugnant if we're not taking care of the climate and the environment. You've heard people talk about that. It's become a new morality. The LGBTQ community also has created a new morality. We are supposed to support these people, uplift them, affirm them, etc. And if you don't, you are objectively wrong, right? So you have both of these happening where you've got a new moral code that's stepped in. Well, there's another side, And that is what I would call religious appropriation. It's people that would say, hey, we know that there's not a God up in the sky. He's not up there. But the religions have really given us actually some important stuff. And we shouldn't just get rid of all that religious structure, even though science has disregarded all this God stuff. That's really given us some wisdom that we really need to pay attention to, and we have a problem if we've left that. So, as you can see, there's a number of different ways that people are going, right? Rather than, hey, let's follow God. What does God want? That's where we get our fulfillment. Now we've got this conglomerate, this plethora of different options that people are going up. This is the way that we need to make the world better. No, this is the way. Well, this is the way I'm going to make the world better. Leave me alone. I just want to be left alone. I want to live my life. You have all of that happening at the same time. So before I go any further, though, let me be clear. Some of those things that they're going for are good things that we share, right? Removing oppression. We want to do that. We want to treat the poor well. That's a good thing. Do we want to have sexism and racism? No, God doesn't want that. So we're on board with that. We agree with that. The problem is, where is the source of the power to accomplish all these things? That's where we differ. We've got a different path for that. All right, so you've run into these people. This guy's hooked on partying and living it up, or this person is super into ending climate change, or you've heard somebody and they've been reading Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. How do you reach them? How do you get to the bottom of it and help them understand that they have a need? I've mentioned that there's a fatal flaw in all of them. Here's the fatal flaw for all of them. All of these methods don't properly grapple with the spiritual component of what they're talking about. They don't deal with the spiritual component. Specifically, here it is, they don't adequately deal with the human weakness of the spirit. Our spirits are weak and they are incapable of accomplishing what we've talked about. That's a fatal flaw for each of these. So let me talk about what I mean by that. So we've had this huge movement, right, of people seeking their own happiness. I just need to be happy. I just need to make myself happy. That's what I need to. Then why exactly do we have a meaning crisis on our hands? Why are so many of those people who are seeking happiness actually not happy and not fulfilled? It's because they don't have meaning in their life. The seeking of happiness hasn't produced meaning. Why is that? Because there's a spiritual component that they haven't factored in. There's other people that just say, I want to have control of my life. Then here's a question. If you want so much control in your life, and that's a good thing, and that's making us better, why is there so much addiction in America? That's a really good question. If we want to have control of our lives, then why are there so many people that are addicted to opioids and drugs and pornography? There's video game addictions now, folks. How much control do we really have? If in this process of seeking our own control, we become controlled by an addiction, that's a problem. What about social progress? Well, yeah, human progress. We just need to advance and have these technological advances. Well, those advances gave us nuclear weapons that can destroy us all. So is it progress or is it actually getting us closer to our annihilation? Think about plastic. Plastic, right? Plastic's a great thing. What do you hear the climate change people talk about? Get rid of the plastic straws now. Why? Because we can't manage our plastic. It ends up in the oceans and it's destroying wildlife. That's a progress. Hey, we invented plastic. It's fantastic, except when it ends up in the ocean and doesn't biodegrade. Then it's a problem. So is this human progress, is it actually progressing us or is it not? How about this one? Let's remove oppression. Let's get rid of this oppression. Here's what I see, though. How come every time they remove oppression, it sounds really oppressive the way that they're doing it? Right? Like Martin Luther King Jr., not like that. He wanted to have blacks and whites together in harmony. That was that's the way he talked about it. But you listen to a lot of these people that are seeking, hey, we need to get rid of this oppressive group. And the way that we do it, be oppressive. That's backwards. That's replacing one oppressor with another one. That's not progress. That's not going anywhere. What about this ethical code stuff, right? Let's uphold this ethical code. So we've got either religious appropriation or this new morality. Here's the question for that. How exactly are you going to have the power to achieve what you're talking about? How do you actually have the strength to do what you think you're supposed to do? Here's an example. So you can ask my dad about this one. It'll get him fired up. Ask my dad about the recycling that we exported to China, and you'll get him really riled up. Here's what we did, right? Here's one of this new morality stuff. We need to watch out for climate change, okay? So we need to recycle. Everybody recycle. Y'all start recycling, recycling, recycling. You know what we did with a lot of that recycling? We sold it to China. You know what China did with that recycling? Threw it in the ocean. They took a ton of it. They didn't recycle it, and they threw it in the ocean. You can have a good idea, folks. You can have a great idea. How exactly do you plan to implement it in such a way that corruption, greed, and people not taking advantage of it is going to work out? You have to factor that in. You don't just come up with a good idea. You have to actually be able to follow through spiritually and be able to do that. Here's another one. Hey, we just need to get rid of all these institutions, right? We just get rid of all these institutions that have oppressed people. Well, those same people that want to get rid of those institutions are really upset with the one percenters, and a lot of them don't like Trump and corporations. Here's the problem. If you get rid of one group that's in power, you have to also prevent other nasty, bad people that you think are bad from coming in power. You see the problem? In each of these cases, there's a huge fatal flaw. They haven't dealt with the spiritual problem of human weakness. Haven't dealt with it. They just have this plan. We just have this thought, but we don't have the power to deal with it. They promise progress, but the human spirit is weak and sabotages each of these efforts. And it's at this point that I think enthrones Jesus as the ultimate ethicist. The most ethical, the best understanding of humanity and what should be ethical and what should not be. It's on this point right here. And perhaps nowhere is Jesus more forceful and ferocious than in Matthew chapter 5. Am I right? He's been tenacious with this stuff. So let's remember what he said. He said, it's not just enough that we don't murder people and we don't commit adultery and we avoid these other evils. Right? We have to do more because God's standard is perfection. So we got to be perfect. That's what we have to be. To be good is to be like him. Not only in our actions, but our spirits, our intents, they have to be holy themselves. And guess what? None of us can do that on our own. Nobody in here, nobody can do that on our own. We are incapable of doing that. The Israelites tried it, ended up with Jerusalem being sacked and burned. The disciples thought they were doing that, and when Jesus is arrested, they scatter, and Peter denies him three times. They don't have the spiritual power to do it on their own. We talked about the canyon illustration last week, right? So if we both go, and we're both going to try to jump the Grand Canyon, and you go, and you have this magnificent jump, but you miss it by this much, and I have a clumsy falling, and I'd make it this far off of this side of the canyon, we both end up falling down to our deaths. Here's where we all stand. We're all falling down the canyon, and none of us is able to get out on our own. We need something to make us powerful enough to do that. We do not have the power in our spirit necessary to bring about progress and blessing. We don't have it in us. But here's the good news. Through the gospel, through Jesus dying on the cross, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit gives us his power to accomplish it and to do what we need to do, including even up to loving our enemies. Amen to that. So now that we have the Spirit, we are able to do that. Each of these paths people are seeking to fulfill their needs is failing and will fail because humanity lacks the spiritual power to do it. It's not good enough to seek happiness if significance doesn't follow. It's not good enough to be free from other people if you are a slave to your own desires. It's not good enough to progress technologically if those advancements bring us closer to our annihilation. It's not good enough to remove an oppressor if we have no way to avoid becoming an oppressor in their place. It's not good enough to take on a new moral code if we don't have the spiritual fortitude to do what we say we believe. And it's not good enough to tear down our institutions if we can't prevent the worst of us from filling the void. The lesson Jesus gave Israel is the same for our people. It's need. You have a need. Israel had the law. They knew what to do, but they didn't have the strength to obey it. Our culture hasn't abandoned right and wrong and the search for a better, just world. But like Israel, the right priorities and the right motivations are useless if we don't have the strength to follow through. It's going to end up in nothingness. So we have a lot of people chasing the wind, but don't have the strength to catch it. You need to preach this to the lost. This isn't just for Pastor Nigel up here. This is for everybody. There are people that think they're going to be fulfilled and chasing all this stuff. You need to tell them that they're lost. They don't have the spiritual fortitude to fulfill what they want. They need to hear this. And you need to be telling them this. Unless your spirit is righteous and clean and is strong enough to do what it ought, you're not going to achieve a better world that you're seeking. This is true whether it's an individual or whether it's talking about a society. Therefore, the aim isn't to fix the external, but the internal. A lot of people are fixing the external and not dealing with the internal. So then the question becomes, how do we use this passage in real life examples? All right, so we set up the situation. We got these people running after the stuff. It's not going to work out. How do we do it? Let's start by looking at some advantages that each of these sections is going to give us. So we'll start with the first section. So verses 21 through 48, they got the six sections that we talked about. You've heard this, but I say to you. So the advantage in the first two is that everybody seems to fall in these two. Just about everybody struggles with being angry. Just about everybody struggles with lusting after somebody. So no one is exempt from that. But you're also going to find that a lot of people don't even think that it needs to be factored into their equation. Like, they think that they've got a right to be angry, that they've got a right to lust after somebody. I've heard so many men say, well, I didn't touch her. I was just looking. I can look, right? They don't even factor in that God is like, no, no, you're not allowed to look. You're not allowed to lust after them. And so one, it sets up the standard. It sets up, it's not inconsequential. It's actually what the standard is. So when Jesus says that anyone who insults his brother or lusts after a woman in his heart deserves hell, it wrecks our view of what is righteous. Many people say, hey, I'm a good person, but compared to this standard, man, they're falling apart. They are falling down the canyon, right? This is a great way to say, oh, you think you're awesome. You think you're really good. How are you doing at being angry with people? How are you doing at not lusting? Because that's what God says. Thus, we can use this passage to show that the standard is not outward behavior, but inward purity that we need. It establishes that fantastically. Maybe better than any other passage that I can think of. If you look at the third and fourth sections, there's not a whole lot that I would think we can use evangelistically in this context and what we're talking about. So I'm going to jump to sections 5 and 6. But that way it's talking about, hey, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You don't go and seek retribution. You walk the extra mile, et cetera, et cetera, and then you need to love your enemies. This is very effective because these are the most counterintuitive and perhaps the hardest to accomplish. So when Jesus says you need to love your enemies, most people are going to go, what? I need to love my enemies? And then you bring on top of that, yeah, and if you're not perfect in that, you don't get to go to heaven. Then they're like, whoa, what? That's a huge need. That is a huge, huge need. You're going to fall down the canyon unless you're able to accomplish what we're talking about here, what Jesus says. Go and love those that hate you. Pray for your persecutors. That's difficult stuff. So when you bring that to them, they're going to say, man, that's an oxymoron. Loving my enemies, that's not how we do this. And then you say, no, that's actually what Jesus says. There's a strong push in our culture to promote love and claim, yeah, I'm a loving person. But man, when push comes to shove and you say, hey, what does that really mean? Does that mean you love those that love you, or does that mean you love unconditionally? And if you love unconditionally, it means you love your enemies. Most people are going to realize that they mean, no, I love those that love me. Here's your question when you realize that someone is thinking that. Here's your question to them. Is that kind of love where you love those that love you, is that going to change anything in this world at all? We're already doing that. Everybody already loves those that love him. That's already happening. And has anything changed in this world? No. So if somebody that you're talking to, they want to see a better world, you need to establish for them, look, if you're not loving unconditionally, it's not enough. That's hugely effective for explaining that. Okay, so those are looking at those individual sections. Here, there are some other ones that throughout the whole passage, here are three things that he's saying that are really important. Number one, outward expression without inward reality is insufficient. Outward expression without inward reality is insufficient. If your heart isn't changed, it doesn't matter at all. Number two, there's no way we're going to be able to do this on our own. There is no way that we're going to be able to do this on our own. We need God's help to do this. Number three, the standard to strive for is not to be better than others, but perfection. There's no medal for flying further across the canyon when everybody dies. Right? You don't get to say, hey, I flew further than you did. Yeah, but we're both dead. So who cares? Right? So the standard is perfection, not did I do better than other people? If we look righteous without our heart being righteous, we will not improve the world. It's not going to happen. And if we only rely on ourselves, although we know what to do and may even want to do the right thing, we will be incapable of accomplishing it, especially if the standard is perfection. So here's the logical progression put forth in this passage. You need to have this in your back pocket. Put this in your back pocket. This will make you effective at showing people their need. Here's the progression, all right? Number one, the spiritual is real and what really matters in morality. That's number one. And Jesus makes that really abundantly clear. The spiritual matters, and it's a factor in morality. Number two, our hearts are broken and they sin often and grievously. Our hearts are broken. Number three, the standard isn't to be better than others, but perfection. That's the standard. Number four, the penalty of not being perfect is death. Yikes. Number five, we have no hope of fixing this ourselves. If you can establish these, you've established a need. The spiritual is real. It matters. Our spirits are broken and perfect, and we deserve to go to hell. Oh, and we can't fix that on our own. Talk about a need. That's a huge need. This pathway Jesus lays is how we can move someone to understand that they need him. Now that we've got the pathway set up, how do we practically use this in evangelism? How do we practically do this? We're going to close with a few scenarios on how to maneuver your conversations toward this pathway to set up your spirit matters. It's broken. It's imperfect. We deserve to go to hell, and we can't fix it. So here's your first scenario. You're talking with somebody, and you're able to, because of the scenario, have an explicit conversation and just go straight to, here's the truth. Right? So this could be somebody that you've been talking to, and they're antagonists towards the faith, and they're like, no, man, I don't agree with anything, but you need to tell them the truth. Or it could be somebody that's like, they're open to it, and they kind of want to hear what the truth is, and they're asking you, so tell me what your church believes. Tell me what the Bible says. So in either of these cases, you kind of have the same process here. Here's front number one in the battle. Here's the first front that you want to be going after. You want to establish the importance of intent, intention, and spirituality. If you can do that, you're well on your way. So how do you do that? Well, you do things like you say, what's the difference between murder and manslaughter? Intent. So does intent matter? Yes. What's the difference between misunderstanding me and how I talk to my wife and her thinking I just said something in a wrong way or I was intentionally calling her fat? What's the difference? Intention, right? I was either just a blubbering idiot or I'm a horrible person and called my wife fat. There's a big difference. Am I right? Intention matters. So if our intention matters, then the spiritual side of our actions plays a part. If you can establish that, then you can move to the next front. What if your spiritual actions are just as real as your physical actions? We've talked about that before. What if your intentions are just as important as your physical actions? Then that means the act of lusting is just as important as actually committing physical adultery. They may have different consequences, but in God's eyes, there's a layer to which they're just as important. That's scary. Now you're into the passage. Now you can talk directly about, hey, if you're angry, if you lust, God says you're out. Your intentions matter. They're real. The spiritual side is real, and they matter. And now I'm telling you, this is what Jesus says. If you're lusting, if you're angry, you're in trouble. So that's front number one. Front number two that you want to establish is, do you really believe that love is the best way? So you ask him, like, hey, do you really believe that love is the best thing that is going to change the world? Do you really believe that? Yes or no? So if they say that, is love enough to change the world? Do you believe that that's enough? And if they say yes, then say, well, why hasn't it changed exactly? Isn't there enough love in the world? Why hasn't love changed the world? And then they've got to either say, well, it's the wrong kind of love, or there's not enough love. Or they say, well, it is enough love. And then you say, well, why hasn't it changed? What you're getting them to is, no, the regular love of me loving those that love me is not enough. And you can establish that pretty easily. Now, if they say no, then how far do you have to go with this then to actually get the change? So if you have to do more than love those that love you, like, do you have to get all the way to loving your enemies? Guess where you are then in that conversation? You're in a conversation about what Jesus has just talked about, and you can bring in Matthew 5. So, front number three then is, why exactly do you think the world isn't a better place? They're going to come up with some answer. They've got some reason for it. You'll be able to pick it apart because it's got some faulty part to it. I saw this one, right? So here's an example of how you pick one of those apart. There was a meme that I saw online. It was like, hey, do you remember when everybody said what's wrong with everybody is that we just need to educate them and we need to make sure that everybody has access to information? You remember when we used to say that? Yeah, that wasn't the problem, right? If we look at online and we look at all the problems that we still have on it, the online looks just like all the problems, maybe even worse than all the problems that we have in real life. And yet we have access to all the information. So do you remember when we said information education is going to fix all our problems? Yeah, that's not the problem. That's not the solution, right? You're going to be able to do the same things there. So once again, here are your three fronts that you're trying to establish. Number one, establish the importance of intention and spirituality. Number two, do you believe that love is the best way? And if you do, then you need to end up at loving your enemy is the only way that's going to fix it. Number three, why isn't the world a better place? And in each of those, what he's talking about here in Matthew 5 really gets to it. So if you can establish the importance of intent, the weight of spiritual actions, and that unconditional love is necessary, and whatever we're trying isn't enough, you're on your way to having them recognize, I've got a serious need, and I need to pay attention to it. So that's scenario one, where you're explicitly sharing what Jesus says. Here's scenario number two. What if you start talking Christianese, you start using Christian ideas, Christian words, they're going to bail, they're going to run away. How do you do it then? How do you use Matthew 5 to get the point across to those people? Because you can't go, the Bible says this, because they're out of there, right? They're out of there fast. So how do you use it? Well, I had a scenario this week, and so this is where we had those papers that we handed out earlier. This was an actual conversation I had on Facebook with somebody else. And so here's what you do. Here's your basic strategy, all right? So if I can't use the exact wording, if I can't use the Bible, if it looks bad, Tim, by the way, is going to pass out some copies. If anybody wants to have a copy, just raise your hand. He'll get it to you. But basically what you do is you take what is there in Matthew 5, you extract the general idea out of it, you make it general, and then you defend that idea. Then when they've agreed, then you can start to make explicit what they just agreed to. So here's the scenario. Here's what it is. I had a friend that I went to high school with. It's been a long time since high school, but the way Facebook is, you're still able to connect with somebody. And so I'm online, and I see that he posts this. And this is what he says. A little bit of background. The only reason I say this is because it gives context to what he's saying. He's a member of the LGBTQ community. And so that's where the question about procreation comes in, is because he's unable to procreate in the current form. So he writes this, what's the purpose in life? To procreate? What if that's not an option? Because it's not an option for him. That's a serious question for him. That's a serious dilemma that he has to work with. We live and we die. There's no stopping it and there's no changing it. He's dead on right about that. We make the people around us happy for the moment. I guess that says a lot, yet it sounds paradoxical. Are we all just living to smile to an end? Is that all that we're doing? What do you hear here? What do you catch? He's been on the self-fulfillment pathway, right? That's what he's been doing. He's been going to fulfill himself. He's been seeking happiness, and it hasn't worked out for him. He's trying to find meaning. He's done the happiness, but there's no meaning in it. He's already there. So how do you do that? Now, here's what I know. If I go Bible right out the gate, he's out the door. He's not paying attention to anything I say. So I got to go a little bit of different route. So here's where we went. You've got on your paper, there were some answers that some people did before I gave my answer. You can look at those later. Here's what I said. You're dead on with your questions. As a parent, procreation is wonderful. I love being a dad. But that in itself is not meaning. I see a lot of parents lost without purpose. And that's true, right? Just being a parent doesn't mean that you have meaning and significance. It doesn't work that way. You have to do something more to actually make it significant. Happiness is a poor substitute for meaning. Again, I see a lot of people smiling and happy and empty all at the same time. Notice what I'm doing here. I'm affirming all that I can about what he said because there was truth in what he said. And he was on the right track with certain things. I'm also pointing out that circumstances and feelings are not enough. Seeking happiness is not enough. I'm setting him up for the need to have a spirit that is strong and connected properly to meaning. So then I say this, and I say this because someone else said self-fulfillment. That's what they were going for. That's the meaning. That's how you get meaning. So I said, self-fulfillment is a strong candidate. But the problem is, who decides whether you're fulfilled or not? What is driving that fulfillment? I would venture to guess that Trump feels more self-fulfilled as president than most people. But it seems there's a ton of people who don't care in the slightest how he feels because they think he's a monster. So how far does self-fulfillment get us? Perhaps it gets us somewhere, but only if we're heading in the right direction. The starting spot has to be the truth. What is truly good and what is truly fulfilling? What am I getting at there? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to argue that there is truth that's there, that your own definition of self-fulfillment doesn't work. I know he doesn't like Trump. So I can say Trump thinks he's really self-fulfilled. He's enjoying the stuffing out of himself right now. So do you think that that's good enough? And the answer is going to be no. For him, my friend, he's going to be like, no, that's not enough. And so now I'm saying it's not just you. It's not just your own self-fulfillment. I've just established truth matters. So then I say, well, It seems to me that it's connected with our purpose to love and be loved, but not the feeling of love, but actual deep love, unconditional, freely given, freely received. Notice the connection to loving your enemies. I just said we need to have unconditional love. And if he's like, yeah, then unconditional love includes loving your enemies. And he's just agreed to that without me saying anything about it. Right? So that's a back way of getting the point across. I'm getting the center of love your enemies. It's unconditional love. And I'm seeing, does he bite on that? Does he buy it? And then I say, well, that sounds simple enough to love unconditionally. But as I look in my life, I can be that when it's convenient. There's something broken inside of me that inhibits me from being that all the time, no matter the circumstances. What am I referring to there? I'm referring to our brokenness. I'm referring to the fact that I, my spirit, is weak. And I'm referring to the fact that his spirit is broken and weak. And I'm saying, what good is it? This is what Jesus had talked about. What good is it if you love those that love you? I just made that case. I just said the exact same thing without using the exact words. And so then I say this. So all that to say, you can't get to your purpose, love, until you first know the truth and second, fix what's wrong in the deepest parts of you. That's my assessment anyways. And then guess what happens? Another member of the LGBTQ community comes on and says, well, says Nigel, well said. They bought it. He clicked like. My friend clicked like on what I said. I just gave him Bible without explicitly saying Bible. And they're like, yeah, that's right. You nailed it. Yeah, we need to do what you just said. So if they buy the foundation, guess what questions they start having through their heads? What actually is truth? Where is meaning actually coming from? What is actually wrong with me? Why can't I love unconditionally? Guess what that means? That person who's asking those questions is ripe for the harvest. They are ripe for the gospel to come. So that's a real practical example of that's how you do it if somebody is going to run away if you start quoting Bible to them. My hope is that you are able to see how valuable this passage is, how important, how useful it is to show people you have a serious, significant need, and that you can go and mine from Matthew 5 all of these different ways that you can bring up. You have a need, folks. You are lost. Your spirit is weak. The ways that you're seeking fulfillment are not going to come to fruition. They're not going to make a world a better place. And you need the gospel. And so if you have other questions, if you want to know more about, hey, how do I utilize this? I've got this situation. I got this friend. I want to talk to them about it. I got a coworker. And they said this, how do I use Matthew 5? Please come talk to me because I want to equip you. I want to make you a good fisherman. And if you can establish these things on the front end, man, you got a good chance of reeling in a fish when you go fishing. Go and help people take that first step of faith, recognizing they have a need for a Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of us having a tremendous need, that we are not perfect, we are sinful, we deserve hell, you came and you gave us your imputed righteousness. You gave us justification when we didn't deserve it. And now you've given us your spirit to give us the power to achieve what we cannot on our own. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to use your word to go show people that they have a serious, significant need and that there's no way that they can fulfill that on their own. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to have opportunities to go share that with other people. I pray that when that happens, Lord, that your spirit would convict them of sin, but also show them that you offer mercy, Lord. And there's mercy where judgment is deserved. I pray this all in your holy name. Amen.